1 Corinthians.
Chapter 6 is on page 1147 of your church Bibles. It's 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, page 1147 of the church Bibles. We're beginning at verse 12. Beginning at verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies.
Great, let's bow our heads and pray. Look at that together. So now, Heavenly Father, please, as you speak to us by your Spirit, would you give us hearts that are eager to listen to you, quick to trust you, and eager to obey you too. We ask in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Well, there are three things people sometimes say. I remember being told this when I was younger, that you shouldn't really talk about in polite company because they're just too controversial. Religion, sex, and politics. And the good news is, we're not going to be talking about politics today. Although we can't avoid the other two, can we, as we find God's word taking us where it does today. Have a look down, beginning of that second paragraph of the reading, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. It's very strong, isn't it? Not watch out for sexual immorality, not avoid sexual immorality, not even stay away from sexual immorality, but flee from it. I don't know if you've ever had to flee something in your life before, a dog maybe that was scaring you, or a bully in a playground, or a herd of cows in a field, or a potential mugger down an alley. You remember what it's like. It's a pretty intense thing, fleeing, isn't it? It's urgent. It's serious. It's not casual at all. There's danger, and I just need to get as far away from it as I possibly can. Well, be like that with sexual immorality, Paul is saying in this passage. What is sexual immorality? It's one of those phrases, isn't it, perhaps, that it feels like Christians just throw around sometimes. But the answer is very simple. Basically, there's any kind of sexual activity outside of the one place where God says sexual activity is a good thing. So the one place God says sex is a good thing, given a great gift, given for our good, and come and ask me about this afterwards if you want to. He says it's a marriage between a man and a woman who've publicly committed themselves together for life. And in that context, it's a very good thing. Sexual activity, the Lord says, often is a very good thing. But outside that context, it's very, very damaging indeed. And Paul is very strong. Flee it, he says. Why is he so strong about it? Well, we live, don't we, in a culture that is obsessed with sex and so is riddled with sexual immorality as well. Maybe you feel that too. You turn on the television, more often than not, there it is. One click away online, there it is. You walk down the street, there are the billboards, there it is. Again, it feels like it's everywhere, doesn't it? Corinth was quite like that too. Corinth was a port city. Back in my MOD days, when I worked for the MOD, I went on a work trip to the Far East. And one of the things that we did, We had a couple of days in Bangkok, and we visited a British warship that just happened to be visiting Bangkok at the same time, and went on board and had lunch and stuff there. And I remember being just staggered to see so many of these young sailors streaming ashore into Bangkok, kind of being formally signed out by their officers. They just had two things in mind. Where's the nearest bar? And where's the nearest brothel? It's what poor cities tend to offer, and Corinth was no exception. Corinth was so well known for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality back then was often referred to as Corinthianizing. It kind of taken the name of the city. And right in the middle of all of that is this little church that Paul is writing this letter to here. And there's always such a danger, isn't there? That as churches, we begin to take on some of the less good aspects of the culture around us. So maybe it's not a surprise to realize some of those Christians in Corinth, they were not nearly as distinctive as they should have been when it came to sex. Just glance down verse 15. Do you notice how verse 15 suggests some of the men in the church were even heading along to brothels themselves, and they thought that was fine. So if they needed Paul to address this topic quite strongly in that culture that they were in, don't you think maybe we need the same thing today as well? We need this warning, because if sex is good in the one place God has given it for, he does say it's very, very damaging elsewhere. It's a little bit like fire, the book of Proverbs says. In the right place, in your fireplace, in your house, if you have a fireplace, a fire can be a wonderful thing, can't it? You're really pleased to see it, sit around it. I bet you see fire anywhere else in your house and you panic, don't you? Because you know how damaging it is. It's like that. So look at the end of verse 18. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. It is quite hard, actually, to know exactly what Paul is getting at when he says that. But you notice he does seem to be saying the damage done by sexual sin goes very deep. Indeed, I've given blood a few times in my life, quite a few times in this room, actually, back when they used to use this room for it. And every time I've done it, and you'll know this too if you've done it too, had to fill out a very, very intrusive questionnaire beforehand, asking some really personal questions. But we know why, don't we? Because we know that sexual activity in the wrong place, sleeping around, it can do us and do others tremendous amounts of damage. We may talk as if sex is just a really insignificant thing, you know, so long as everyone involved is consenting, it's fine. But it's not, is it? It can leave lifelong scars physically, emotionally, and relationally too. Of course, it is really important, just as we begin, to be very clear. Sexual immorality can be forgiven too. This book you're holding in your hands, or you've got on your lap right now on the chair next to you, this Bible, it's full of stories of people who got stuck in all kinds of awful sexual immorality. And they found complete forgiveness in the Lord Jesus too. That is such a relief, isn't it, for all of us? And yet sexual sin is still a very serious thing, and that's what Paul wants us to see here. It won't be everyone's battle, sexual immorality. Some of us will be tempted in other ways. But if the statistics and the surveys are right, it will be an area where a number of us know we're very, very vulnerable indeed. So verse 18, don't mess around. Flee it. And we need to hear that, don't we? Not just because we're surrounded by so much of it, but because, let's be honest, there is such a danger that we start to try to justify it in here as well. And you notice how Paul begins, verse 12, by having to tackle the way some of the people in Corinth are trying to do that as well. Verse 12. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. So you see those words in speech marks there in those verses? They're almost certainly things the Corinthians were quoting, things they often said to try to justify sexual immorality. I have the right to do anything. Which sounds like a very sort of contemporary mantra. I mean, that sums up the spirit of our age, doesn't it? But the amazing thing is, this is Christians saying that. You think, how could a Christian get to the point of saying something like that? I can do anything. Well, it's amazing how often we can end up feeling like that, isn't it? After all, think about it. What is being a Christian all about? Are we saved? Are we right with God through what we do and how we live? And the answer is gloriously no. Thankfully, we're saved through the Lord Jesus, aren't we? What he's done at the cross, in his resurrection, what he's doing in heaven now. And you can almost imagine the cogs turning in their minds, can't you, back in Corinth, as they think, well, okay then. So if that's true, if we can be forgiven anything, then why can't we just do whatever we like? Actually, it's fine to sin. You can imagine the men in Corinth, perhaps, quoting those words, I have the right to do anything, as they headed off to the brothels, maybe trying to sort of ease their troubled consciences, maybe even in debates with their wives later on when they got back home. Oh, come on, darling, they're saying. The Lord says the way I live doesn't matter. Why can't you take the same view? No, says Paul. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, he's saying, sure, sexual sin, it can be forgiven. Of course it can, completely forgiven by Jesus and what he's done. But that doesn't mean it's okay. That freedom we find when we turn to the Lord Jesus, it's not a kind of freedom that says, so go on then, just live however you feel you like at any point. It's a freedom to begin to live again in the way that we were always meant to live. That's what Jesus saves us for, not just from judgment, but for obedience. So it's a little bit like a lost fish being picked up and put back in the water, or a wayward train being lifted up and put back on the tracks, set free to live and be what it was always meant to be. And that all means, you notice, Paul says, there'll be at least a couple of things we'll always want to think about before we do anything, actually, won't there? Question number one we'll want to ask, well, is this beneficial? Is this going to help me and others around me live in the way that Jesus wants? And the truth is, sexual immorality never will. And then the second question will be, is this something that's going to master me? Is this something that's going to take over my life instead of Christ? Because the thing about sexual immorality is that it almost always will, won't it? However it's expressed in our lives, whether it's the sort of the lingering glance undressing someone with our eyes, whether it's going too far with somebody, whether it's pornography, they don't tend to be things people just do once, do they? They become habits very quickly that are very, very hard to shake off. So there's one of their excuses dealt with. Now verse 13, something else they used to say, you notice. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And we look at that and we think, well, what on earth has that got to do with sex? Well, again, it's not too hard, is it, to imagine how the people who said that probably went on. And sex for the body and the body for sex, but God will destroy them both as well. Because Corinth was in Greece, you see, and the way most Greek people in Paul's day thought went something like this. If you're a human, sure, you have a body, but the real you, the bit that really counts, that's your soul. That's the bit inside your body. So you know what it's like when you see someone giving a child a present. Maybe they give one of your children a beautifully wrapped present. And just as you are thinking, oh, that's lovely wrapping paper, we could reuse that sometime, they tear it to pieces, don't they? And you don't mind all that much because it's just wrapping paper, isn't it? The thing that really counts is the thing that's inside the wrapping paper. That's the thing when you sit them down to write the thank you letter later on. You're not going to make them mention the wrapping paper. You'll make them mention the thing that's inside because that's what matters. That's kind of how the Greeks felt about bodies and souls. Bodies, they thought, just packaging, really. It's the soul inside that really counts. And one day, and they'd look forward to this, the day we die, our bodies are finally kind of put aside and destroyed forever. And finally, the real us, the soul inside, gets free, set free to be the glorious thing it was always meant to be. And it looks, doesn't it, as if the Christians in Corinth have completely swallowed that line of thinking as well. Although before we get too critical of them, it's amazing how easily we start to think the same way today still. You ever noticed how easily we talk as if the thing that we're really looking forward to if we're trusting Jesus is the day our souls go off to be with him forever. And that is all. Bodies, who cares? Because in the end, they'll just be dead and gone. But now you see where that kind of thinking seems to have taken the Corinthians. And again, you can imagine the cogs whirring in their minds, because maybe we felt them whirring in our minds as well. You say, so, okay, they're thinking, if these bodies of ours, they have about as much value as a bit of wrapping paper, and they're not going to last too much longer, well, who really cares what we do with them then? Sex for the body for sex, why not? If God is going to destroy them both as well. No, Paul says, no, that is not right either. Let me show you how wrong that is, he's saying in this passage. Let me show you how the fact you're not as bothered about sexual immorality as you ought to be shows a couple of things. It shows you haven't really understood what God is doing in you and with you. And you haven't understood how precious your bodies are to him as well. So three headings now as we finish. We're kind of on to the heading bit of the talk. It's a very long introduction. We're really going to whiz through. We're over halfway through. Don't panic. We're going to whiz through these three headings now. Each of them about our bodies and each of them about what God is doing with our bodies too. So first thing to see, our bodies will be raised by God the Father. They will be raised by God the Father. Middle of verse 13. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. You see, that is the Christian hope, what we're really looking forward to in the end. It's not these bodies being destroyed like wrapping paper and our souls floating off to some floaty place to be with Jesus forever. Like when we say the longer version of the creed sometimes. Remember that line near the end? I believe in the resurrection of the body, we say. These bodies for ours, for all the ways that they're affected by the fall, and there are many, aren't there, and we notice them more as we get older. They are the real us too. And so if we're trusting Jesus, they're not going to be destroyed. They're going to be saved, because in saving us, Jesus has done a proper job. And so these bodies will be saved and raised forever too. Does your family have an heirloom, something precious that's being passed down through the generations, and you will hand it on one day to a future generation, you hope? Mine doesn't. I don't think we have anything of the sort. But actually, I was at Arborfield this morning, and in the children's talk, someone was brandishing a family heirloom. I thought it was brave to bring it to church. But if you do have an heirloom, you don't chuck it around, do you? But you probably don't use it to prop the door open when you want a bit of a breeze. Or if there's a nail that just needs banging in and you can't be bothered to find a hammer, you don't use the heirloom, do you? You look after it, because that thing matters forever. And it's the same with our bodies. This says one day they are going to be raised. That body of yours right now will be raised to be in the presence of God forever. So be very careful how we use them now, Paul is saying. Second thing to see, our bodies, they'll be raised by God the Father. They belong, second, to God the Son. They belong to the Lord Jesus. Who owns your body? Well, you do, don't you? That's what schools keep telling us, don't they? That's what our children are being taught in schools all the time. Your body's yours. So if you want to tattoo it, or pierce it, or change it, and you want to, totally up to you. Any nail biters out there? Any fellow nail biters prepared to admit that they bite? Yeah, good man. Yeah, one or two. What do we say? And maybe we don't say it, we think it when people try and tell us to stop biting our nails. Inwardly we're thinking, these are my nails. And if I want to bite them, I will. That's the attitude. But look what Paul says, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Just read that again. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Every single part of us, from top to toe, belongs to the Lord Jesus. It's a member of him. As much a member of him as our hands are members of us. If we're trusting him, our bodies are not ours, they're his. Jesus paid for them, you see, you notice that right down near the end, verse 19, you're not your own, you were bought at a price. Because Jesus, he didn't just die to pay the price for our souls, he did die to pay the price for our bodies too. So verse 15, and this is where the rubber really hits the road on this. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? It's a hideous thought, isn't it? Imagine Jesus going through the door of a brothel. Or Jesus clicking and looking at pornography. Or Jesus undressing someone with his eyes. It's a horrible thought. You can tell, can't you, by the way Paul responds. Never, he says. Never. Well, don't you see, Paul is saying, if we're trusting him, that's what's happening when we're sexually immoral. Because where we go, we take Jesus now. And what we do, we make Jesus do. That's quite a thought, isn't it, in that moment when we're faced by temptation. Something to think about. How would Jesus feel about his body being used for this? And if we can't imagine him doing it, we shouldn't do it either. And then third thing to see. So our bodies, we've seen, they're going to be raised by God the Father. They belong to God the Son. Third, they are the home of God the Holy Spirit. They're the home of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? So think, how did God's people feel about that temple in Jerusalem in Old Testament times? And actually we know, don't we, because it's all over the Bible. In their better moments, we see it loads in the book of Psalms. There's just that sense of awe and delight and privilege that right there in their midst, God is present. You think, how did Jesus react when he saw the temple being misused in the Gospels? He got so angry, didn't he? Why? Because it's the house of God, he said. It's the place where God lived. Well, Paul says, if we're trusting Jesus, that is now true of our bodies too. They're his temple. They're the place where he dwells. And you think what a difference that should make to what we do with them. And think what hope that gives us as well. In every temptation, God himself, right here, inside, helping us resist. Feel so powerful, those temptations, don't they, sometimes? Don't worry, the Lord says, you have a power far, far greater in you. God's Spirit saying, I'm here. I can help you say no to this one too. So there we are, three great truths. If we're trusting Jesus, these bodies of ours will be raised by God the Father. They belong to God the Son. And they're the home of God the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, verse 18. Don't try and get as close to sexual immorality as we can without crossing a line. Try and get as far away from it as we possibly can. If you're walking along a cliff top and you've got a young child in your care and they decide they want to go to the edge and look over, what do you do in that moment? Do you stand there and go, oh no, go on, go a little bit closer, even closer, the view will be even better, right at the edge? You don't, do you? Get back, you say, that's dangerous. Because we instinctively know there are some situations that are so dangerous, we should just get well away. And sexual immorality is one of those, Paul is saying. And there'll be a fair few of us, won't there, who've learned from bitter experience. That slope of sexual immorality is a very, very slippery slope indeed. We think we're in control. And suddenly we discover we're not. And so the Lord in his kindness, notice this is his kindness here. And as a mark of how much he values us, he says, flee. So just as we finish, what does that mean? I don't think we can be too prescriptive about this, but we've got to be practical, haven't we? Because we get the sense. Paul is talking about being practical here. What might this mean? Maybe you're going out with someone. What kind of questions should we be asking? Not the one that every Christian teenager I've ever known asks instinctively. How far can we go? But what might we need to do to help make sure things don't go wrong? I remember one couple I know, they're now married. I think they were just exemplary in this. She would come to stay. They lived in separate towns before they got married. She would come to stay at his flat. And he would always go and stay at a friend's. And they did go on holiday together, but only ever in a group. So there are other people around. And always, always staying in separate rooms. That's so weird, their friend said. There are even people at church thinking, that's a bit over the top, isn't it? I think that was just doing verse 18. Maybe the internet is the battleground. It's bound to be, isn't it, for so many of us, especially in the smartphone age. So have you got one of those apps installed? You know, one of those clever ones that keeps an eye on what you look at. And once a week emails a friend of yours, someone you nominate, and gives them a list of anything they think you've looked at that isn't right. I think in some ways that's the best £14 a month I spend, having that on my phone. It's just such a help sometimes to think, if I did something stupid right now, I'd have a friend following me up pretty quick. If you've given your child a smartphone, have you set something similar up for them? Maybe it's TV. Making the most of those parental controls, blocking off the programs, and definitely some of those channels that you know you shouldn't go near, with a code that a PIN number that only somebody else knows, not you. Maybe it's the workplace, the trips away. I wonder who's helping us there. I remember being really impressed once hearing from someone who used to travel a lot with work, saying after the socialising stuff in the evenings, when she headed off to her room, she would always, always make sure she got into a lift on her own. Not because she thought she was going to throw herself at anyone, or that any of her colleagues would do the same with her. But it just gave her a bit more peace of mind. It was less likely that something silly and wrong would happen. Maybe that all sounds quite heavy. Maybe it sounds a bit over-serious, maybe. And maybe there are plenty of other things we need to be thinking about too. But don't forget, have you ever seen someone fleeing in a light-hearted, jokey way? It's a serious thing. For some of us, maybe it begins just by talking to somebody else. Maybe you're sat here right now thinking you desperately want to flee sexual immorality, but you feel so stuck in it. That's how we can feel, isn't it, sometimes? How do I even begin to find my way out of this? Maybe the first thing is talk to somebody. Talk to a Christian friend here. Talk to one of your elders, to Ed, to James, to Piers. You shouldn't be shocked to discover we're struggling in these ways. That's why Paul writes in the way he does. These bodies of ours, they're so precious. One day they'll be raised by God the Father. They belong to God the Son. They are the home of God the Holy Spirit. So I wonder, as we seek to honour the Lord with these bodies, what will fleeing sexual immorality look like for you? Let's be quiet for a moment. And then I'll lead us as we pray. We thank you so much, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your extraordinary grace to us in all our sin. For your perfect grace, forgiving us everything. For your grace in the way you deal with our bodies too. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have bought them and made them your own, members of you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for making your home inside our bodies right now. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that one day you will raise these bodies of ours like you raised the Lord Jesus too. And so please help us each to honour you with our bodies and in whatever ways we need to flee sexual immorality too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.